We come today to one of the most famous stories in the Bible, in Luke chapter 15. If you haven't found a Bible yet, find a Bible or a phone with a Bible app. Find Luke chapter 15. We'll be looking in chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, what's often called the parable of the prodigal son. Now, unfortunately, I think that label is not quite accurate because it's actually a parable of two lost sons, not one. This is the parable of two prodigals, if you will. Two sons who needed to come home to the Father and receive His love and rejoice. So, the parable is about two lost sons. The parable really has two acts. Act one is about the lost younger brother. Act two is about the lost older brother. So what we're going to do this morning is look at Act 1, and then Act 2, and then talk briefly about two kinds of people that exist in the world today, and who our true older brother is. So that's where we're going. Act 1, Act 2, two kinds of people, true older brother. That's the outline for this week. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at this parable again. I want to double-click, as it were, on this parable and try to gain, there's so much application, gospel application, life application for us from this parable. So next week, we're going to do a deeper dive into the parable, Lord willing. So let's do number one, Act 1, verses 11 through 24 is Act 1, where we meet the lost younger brother. Act 1, the lost younger brother. Luke 15, verse 11, and he, Jesus, said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields, into his fields, to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Act 1, the lost younger brother. Verse 12, you'll notice that the story begins with a short request. "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." Now, in those days, it was common for the oldest son to receive a double portion of what the other children inherited. So if a father had two children, the oldest would receive two-thirds of the inheritance, the youngest one-third. But this would only happen after the father died. So this short request is and would have been a shocking request, especially to the original hearers. The younger son asking for his inheritance now is a massive sign of disrespect because it's essentially saying to dad, "Hey, dad, I wish you would die. I wish you were dead so that I can go ahead and get what I have coming to me." The younger son wants his father's stuff, not his father. He's weary of the relationship. He just wants the wealth. He wants out, and he wants out now. And amazingly, the father says, okay. Okay. Verse 12, he divided his property between them. Rather than driving the younger son out and disowning him for dishonoring him, he grants his request. Jesus' listeners would have never seen a Middle Eastern patriarch do such a thing. To willingly endure the loss of honor and pain of rejected love and give the son what was being asked for would have been unheard of. Normally, even we today respond to rejection with anger or aggressiveness, passive or otherwise. But this father maintains his affection for his son even while his son rejects him. Think of it. In love, this father absorbs the agony of rejection. You could say verse 12 is scene 1 of Act 1. Scene 2 begins in verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. So the scene 2 of Act 1 begins with the younger son getting all his newly acquired wealth together, then going into a far country where he wastes it all in reckless living. So after he spends everything he's had, it says in verse 14, there's a famine, which means he's not only broke, but now food is more expensive because there's a famine. So it's even harder to provide for himself. And it says in 14, he began to be in need. So he goes and finds a job, verse 15, with a local farmer feeding pigs. Have you ever fed pigs? Anyone? Sweet. There are some in the room. Me too. I grew up in the country, guys. Like, I grew up in a very small town on a East Texas version of Noah's Ark. We had at least two of everything. And feeding the pigs was absolutely horrible, especially because my stepdad worked for Board and Milk, so he'd bring home all the expired dairy products, and that was what the pigs ate. So we got to carry them in buckets down to the pigs, and guess what happens when you have a bucket full of slop, and you're small, and you're not very strong, and you're walking like this. It gets all over you, and you try to dump it out, and it was terrible. If you've never fed pigs, I'm grateful for that, and I hope that you never have to. That's where this guy ends up. He ends up in a pig pen feeding pigs. And it even says in verse 16 that he's so hungry, he wants to eat the pig's food. But then it also says in verse 16 that no one gave him anything. He was so alienated from this new community, if you want to call it that, that no one would even help him out when he was starving. How bad of a person do you have to be where the people, these newfound friends, if you want to call them that, they see that he's starving and they don't want to give him anything? So this guy wasn't some sterling, you know, just good old boy. Like, people didn't like him. No one gave him anything, even while he was starving. But then verse 17, he finally comes to his senses when he came to himself. When he came to himself, what a beautiful line. When he came to himself, when he returned to his right mind. Notice that this is, you may realize or even have experienced yourself that this is often what needs to happen for a younger brother type to come home. Often a younger brother type has to hit rock bottom before they go home. A pastor friend once told me that he sometimes prays for younger brother types that the bottom comes quickly. That they might come to their senses and run home. Sometimes the bottom does come quickly. Sometimes it takes years. Sometimes it takes decades. But for this younger brother, it did come. He remembers how well-fed his father's servants are. He wonders why he's choosing to starve in this pig pen when his father's servants are eating so well. Which, by the way, notice that his initial motive to return home was hunger, not love. His initial motive to return home was hunger, not love for his father. Sometimes we think our motives have to be perfectly pure before God will accept us or use us or do great things through us. But this story teaches us otherwise. He was hungry. He knew there was food at home, so he's like, I should go home. He wasn't like, oh, my father, he's so great, he's so wonderful, I just can't wait to see my father. No, he's hungry. So he decides to go home. He comes up in verses 18 and 19 with what he'll say to his dad. He'll admit he was wrong. He'll admit that he's forfeited his right to be his son, his father's son. He also decides to ask his dad, notice in verse 19, to make him one of the hired servants. One of the hired servants. This is a very specific request. Servants worked and lived on the estate, but hired servants were paid by the owner of the estate, but lived elsewhere, lived in local villages near the estate. So the son is basically planning to tell his dad, I know I don't have a right to come back into your home, back into your family, but I'm willing to be a hired hand and maybe earn some money so I can begin to repay what I owe you. Do you see what he's asking? He's saying, I know I don't deserve to come back into your home, Dad, but will you at least make me a hired servant so I can make some money and eat again and maybe pay off my debt? Then, of course, in verses 20 through 24, the third scene of Act 1, this dramatic final scene, when the younger son is inside of the house, his father sees him, runs out to meet him, which, by the way, Middle Eastern patriarchs did not run. Children ran, women ran, younger men would run, but patriarchs, older men, did not run. So this story, for Jesus to put a running patriarch in this story is amazing. He girds up his loins, if you will. He lifts up his robes and he sprints down the driveway because he's so happy to see his son. He felt so much compassion that he was willing to suffer public shame or embarrassment by running and embracing and kissing him. The son then begins to say his rehearsed speech of repentance, verse 21. His father interrupts him. His father doesn't even let him finish. He basically ignores his plan. He does the opposite of what he's going to suggest. The son is suggesting, I'm so sorry, please, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And his father's like, no, stop right there. Bring quickly the best robe. Put it on him. Bring a ring, shoes, kill the fattened calf. We're going to have a party. So he stops him in mid-sentence. He doesn't let him finish his plan. And he actually does the opposite of what this brother was going to suggest. Instead of being a hired servant, he says to bring the best robe. Why is that detail there? Well, that it's there because the best robe would have been whose robe? The father's robe. So right at the beginning of this son's return, the father says, "You're coming back home. You're welcome back home." Giving him the father's robe would have been an unmistakable sign that he was being restored to the family. The father is saying, I'm not going to wait till you've paid off your debt to restore you. You don't have to earn your way back into the family. I'm simply going to take you back, cover your nakedness, poverty, and rags with my own riches. You're part of the family again. Then the father tells the servants to kill and prepare the fattened calf. He's going to throw a feast in his son's honor. Beef will be the main course. At that time, meat wasn't served at most meals because it was expensive, especially beef. So throwing a feast like this would have only happened on very special occasions. The entire village would be invited. The father is basically saying, I'm willing to pay whatever I have to pay to, provide the food, the music, the dancing, the celebration, because my son has returned home. He was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, now he's found. Act 1 of this parable, of this story, tells us, friends, that God's love can restore anyone. That His forgiveness can pardon the worst sins. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. It doesn't matter how badly you've hurt people, taken advantage of people, abused people. In the Father's house, the younger brother learned that there's food and grace to spare, that there's no evil the Father's love can't pardon or cover. that there's no sin bigger than the Father's grace. Hopefully you can see how Act 1 displays the lavishness of God's grace. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you come to the Father, He will accept you. The Father's love was there for His Son even before the Son had a chance to clean up His life and provide evidence of repentance. And before He could even get His repentance speech out of His mouth, the Father had accepted Him. Which means for us that nothing can merit God's love. Not even the most desperate contrition. In other words, friends, you don't have to work up contrition or repentance or feeling sorry about what you've done. You don't have to work your way into God's favor. All you have to do is come home. The Father's love is absolutely free for all who will receive it. Many think that the main point of this story is God's amazing love for younger brother types. And we all probably know that part of the story that I just rehearsed relatively well. But if that were the main point of the story, Jesus would have ended the story right there. But He doesn't. Because that's not the main point of this story. So Act 1, the lost younger brother, is not the main point. Act 2, verses 25 through 32, shows us the true climax of this story. So let's look at it now. Act 2, the lost older brother. Act 2, the lost older brother. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your commands, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." When the older brother hears that his younger brother has returned, been reinstated to the family, and a party in his honor is underway, he's furious. Now it's his turn to disgrace his father. He refuses, it says, to go in to celebrate his brother's return. Which means, by remaining outside, he's publicly declaring that he doesn't agree with his father's decision. It's a public vote of no confidence in his father, publicly dishonoring and shaming him. This compels the father to come out to speak to him. Verse 28, his father came out and entreated. The CSB says pleaded. He's pleading. So this isn't like, "Hey man, you want to come in? Food's ready. Come on in." You know, when was the last time you pleaded with someone? You're making your case. You're saying it over again. You're asking, you're asking, you're asking, you're asking. You're pleading. You're making any argument you can make to get them to understand, to get them to agree, to get them to come in. You're pleading. You're entreating. This wasn't a simple ask. "Hey, come on in. We'd love to have you." He's pleading with them. He's pleading. And he refuses. The older brother refuses to come in. This would have, just the fact that the father went out there at all would have been a demeaning thing to do for the master of the house and the host of the feast. But he does it because he desperately wants his oldest son to come inside. Why is this older brother so upset? Well, first of all, he's upset about the cost of the party. He says, you've never given me a goat for a party, but you give him a calf. He's worried about the cost. Actually, though, what the father had done was far more costly than just a calf. If you think about it, by welcoming the younger son back into the family while the father's alive, the father's making him an heir again with a claim to one-third of the now diminished family wealth. And the older brother calculates this on the spot. He's saying to his dad, look, I've worked myself to death and I've earned what I have, but my younger brother has done nothing to earn anything. In fact, he's only earned expulsion from the family, yet you lavish him with wealth. How is this fair? Where's the justice in what you're doing? This is why the older brother in verse 29 refers to his excellent track record. I never disobeyed your command. He's saying, I've earned your wealth, Father. My brother hasn't earned anything. I have rights. He doesn't have any rights. How dare you give him what he doesn't deserve? The older brother's fury leads him to dishonor his father by refusing to speak to him, even with modest deference and respect, especially in a public setting. In other words, instead of addressing him as, you know, dear dad or father, he says in verse 29, look. The expression there really is, look, you. Like, you wouldn't even talk to your dad nowadays like that. But in an extremely patriarchal society of the ancient Middle East, you don't talk to your dad like that. Look, you. This was a humiliating way to speak to an elder, especially a father in that culture. It'd be similar to you cursing out your dad in a store if he doesn't buy you what you want. Not okay. But how does the father respond to this public humiliation, to his older son's open rebellion? What will he do? It wouldn't have been unusual at that time for him to disown him on the spot. But again, look at verses 31 and 32. He responds to a rebellious son with amazing grace. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting that we celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So the father is saying, son, despite how you've insulted me publicly, you're still my son. You're always with me. My wealth is yours. Despite how your younger brother acted, I'm not going to disown him, and I don't want to disown you either. It's good that we celebrate his homecoming, and it's good that you come and celebrate with us. Please come in and celebrate with us. I want you to be with us because I love you. You're my son. And just as we're wondering what he'll choose to do, the story ends. Will the older brother and the younger brother be reunited? Will the brothers be reconciled? Will the older brother be softened by his father's remarkable and gracious offer? Will he go in or will he stay out? We don't know. Jesus ends the story right there. Why? Why doesn't Jesus finish the story and tell us what the older brother decides to do? Well, it's because the main audience for his story is the Pharisees, the older brothers who were complaining back in verses 1 and 2 about Jesus hanging out with sinners. So he ends the way he does with this cliffhanger because he's challenging his primary audience, not his only audience, but his primary audience. He's challenging these Pharisees to think about their own lives and to search their hearts. He doesn't finish the story because he also wants us to examine our hearts to see which brother we're like. Are we the younger brother or the older brother? Maybe a bit of both. Remember, again, the setting of the parable says, verses 1 and 2, there are two groups listening to Jesus that day. Verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So there's two groups. The first group is the tax collectors and the sinners. These correspond to the younger brother. They didn't keep the moral laws, the ceremonial laws of the Bible. They lived recklessly. They, quote unquote, left home by leaving the traditional morality and religion of their parents and their society. They're the younger brothers. But then there were the Pharisees and the scribes. These were represented by the older brother in the parable. They're the ones who kept the traditional religious values, the traditional moral values of their upbringing. They studied and obeyed Scripture. They worshiped faithfully and prayed often. But which kind of person do you think Jesus wanted to be around Jesus the most? Which group, the sinners or the saints, wanted to be around Jesus the most? Well, if you go back to verse 1, Luke says, the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. The tense of that verb indicates that this was an ongoing pattern in Jesus' ministry. This wasn't a one-off event. The irreligious, the sinners, flocked to Jesus. They wanted to be around him. And this shocked the religious. This angered the religious. Luke summarizes their complaint in verse 2. This man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. Which is so backwards, if you think about it. They had a complete blinder. They had an inability to see who Jesus was and what he was about. How dare Jesus hang out with sinners? Eating with someone in the ancient Near East was a symbol of acceptance, so the religious leaders were baffled that Jesus would not just talk with them, but actually accept them and dine with them. Irreligious, sinful people, they're saying in effect, how dare you, Jesus, reach out to sinners like that? As I said last week, the three parables of Luke 15 are Jesus' defense of why he chose to eat with sinners and hang out with sinners. So they say, you know, how dare you do this? And then he says, all right, let me tell you three stories. We saw last week those first two. We saw the parable of the shepherd, the lost sheep, and then the lost coin. These parables are Jesus' defense of why he chooses to hang out with sinners. This means that the parables aren't primarily directed at the sinners necessarily, though they're there, they're listening, you know, but they're primarily directed at the second group of his listeners, the Pharisees, the scribes. The parables are Jesus' way of responding to their attitude. The parable of the two lost sons is Jesus' way of taking an extended look at the Pharisees' soul. And it climaxes with a powerful plea for them to change their heart. So this means that the targets of this story aren't the wayward sinners, but the religious people. Again, we usually think of this parable in terms of that first part, right? The younger brother, the rebel who repents. And it's beautiful. It's amazing. But again, the real meaning of this story, the target audience of this story tells us that it's not the wayward sinners, but the religious people, the people who believe the Bible and do what it says, that Jesus is talking to. Jesus isn't pleading with immoral outsiders. He's pleading with moral insiders. He wants them to see their blindness and their self-righteousness. So it's a mistake to think that Jesus tells this parable primarily to assure younger brothers of God's amazing grace. This parable reveals, yes, of course, the destructive self-centeredness of the younger brother, but it also condemns the elder brother's moralistic life in the strongest of terms. With this parable, Jesus is saying this. If you missed everything else, don't miss this. Jesus is saying with this parable that it's both the irreligious and the religious who are spiritually lost. Do you see that? This parable invites and challenges us to examine our hearts to see which brother we are. Jesus has laid out the two basic ways people pursue happiness, the way we relate to God. He exposes each as profoundly inadequate to give us what we're looking for. The parable is actually meant to show us there's a better approach. But where do we find it? Well, we find it when we realize that Jesus has left someone out of the parable. Remember, again, that Luke 15 has three parables, not just one. In the first one, a shepherd goes out and finds his lost sheep. In the second one, a woman searches until she finds her lost coin. The similarities between those parables and this parable are obvious. Something is lost. You know, there's a sheep, there's a coin, and there's a brother, a son, who are lost. And in each parable, the one who loses the thing gets it back. And each parable ends with celebration when the lost thing is found. So in a sense, they're all the same. But also, there's also a profound difference between the first two parables and the third one. Here's what it is. In the first two parables, someone goes out to find that which was lost. In the second parable, when we hear about that younger son going into the far country, we've just heard the first two parables, we're like, okay, who's going to go get him? And no one goes. No one goes. No one goes after the lost son. Jesus meant this to be a startling disruption of the pattern. First parable, lost, go after it, find it. Second parable, lost thing, go after it, find it. Third parable, lost thing, no one goes. It's just lost. Jesus, of course, knows his Bible. He knows that the Bible begins in Genesis 4 with another story of an older and a younger brother, Cain and Abel. In that story, the Lord assumes that the proud and resentful brother Cain, older brother Cain, would be his brother Abel's keeper, but instead he was his murderer. There's a story about in Vietnam, during the Vietnam War, a young man went missing, and his family got news that he was missing, MIA. And so instead of just accepting that, the older brother gets on a plane and flies to Vietnam. This is a true story. He flies to Vietnam and he starts searching the jungles for his brother. And word spread about what he was doing so that even the Viet Cong and the American soldiers, they knew what this guy was doing, and they didn't kill him, they didn't attack him, they didn't hurt him, they just let him search. And he became known in the local language as the brother. The brother who went to look for his lost brother, his younger brother. This is what the older brother in the parable should have done. It's what a true older brother would do. He'd say, Father, my younger brother has made terrible choices and his life is in shambles, but I will go look for him and I will bring him home. And if he spent his whole inheritance, which I expect he has, I'll bring him home at my own expense. Think of it. It's only at the older brother's expense that the younger brother would be brought home. Could be brought home because the father has already divided the property, remember? 2/3 to the older brother, 1/3 to the younger brother. He's already divided the property. So everything that remained in the father's estate belonged to the older brother. So when the father tells the older brother, all that is mine is yours, this is literally the case. His entire estate is now under the authority of the older brother. So bringing the younger brother home would be costly. Would have to be costly for the older brother. Think of it, friends. Isn't forgiveness always costly? Now, if you're the offending party, forgiveness is free. Forgiveness is free to the offender, but it's always costly to the offended. If you have to do something to earn forgiveness, then it's not forgiveness. It's free. It's freely given. But forgiveness always comes at a cost to the one granting it. Think of this parable. If Act 1 shows us the freeness of the Father's forgiveness, Act 2 shows us the costliness of the Father's forgiveness. The younger brother's restoration was free to him, but came at great cost, specifically to the older brother. The father couldn't reinstate him except at the expense of the older brother. There was no other way because everything belonged to the older brother. But Jesus doesn't put a true older brother like this into the story. An older brother who'll pay whatever the cost to bring the lost younger brother home. The younger brother gets a Pharisee for an older brother instead. Friends, thankfully that we don't. Thankfully we don't. Jesus put a flawed older brother in the story to make us long for a true older brother. And in Jesus we have him. In Jesus, we have an older brother who came all the way down from heaven to earth was willing to pay an infinitely high price to bring us home. And as older or younger brothers, wherever we are, you're like, John, I don't know if I'm older or younger. Some days I feel like one or the other. We're going to talk more about that next week, okay? It's probably fair that we've been each at some point or some days. But wherever you are, whether you're like the older brother, like the younger brother, wherever you are, we've rebelled against the Father. The essence of our sin is the same. It's rebellion against the love of the Father. And we cannot afford the debt that we owe Him. We deserve alienation. We deserve rejection. But our true older brother, Jesus Christ, paid our debt. He paid it on the cross so that now we can come back home, be accepted, be welcomed into the Father's house. The only way the Father could bring us home was at the expense of our true older brother. Jesus had all the power in the world, but He saw us enslaved to things we thought would make us free. So He emptied Himself of His glory, came to earth like a servant, dying on a cross for our sins, all so that our hearts can rest, so that we can come home to the Father's house. And when we realize that He did that for us, when we're moved by the cost He paid for us, the inner dynamics of our hearts begin to change. We move from fear and anger to love, joy, and gratitude. God's selfless love begins to counteract the mistrust in our hearts toward God that turns us into younger or older brothers. More on this next week. The reason that you and me are either younger or older or some combination thereof is because we mistrust the love of God. We actually aren't convinced that He loves us. But when we begin to see, we look at the cross and we begin to see the beauty of His love, we're free from neediness and fear that creates either the younger brother or the older brother in our hearts. And we run home and we're welcomed and we celebrate. William Cowper says it this way, the great hymn writer, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear His pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice." So which brother are you, friends? Are you running away from the Father and need to come back home? Or are you refusing to go in because you're convinced that you're better than you actually are? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please work in our hearts and remind us, help us to know and truly consider the depth of Your love. Paul prays this way in Ephesians 3, that Your Spirit would help us understand the greatness of Jesus' love. And the reason He teaches us to pray that is because we can't do that on our own. So Lord, teach us to comprehend the love of Christ that is incomprehensible. Whatever kind of brother we are, help us to go home, to receive Your love, to rest in Your love, to rejoice in Your love. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.